Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of the word. Oh Lord, you have gathered people. You've gathered people today. And I pray that our gathering and that this assembly would not be in vain. Would you grant the illumining of the eyes of the heart? Would you take the word past the ear and plant it in the soul? Would you strengthen me, an empty jar of clay, in desperate need of the freshness, anointing, filling, and even that blessed flow of the Spirit of the living God? And would you be pleased to pour out blessing from your word, attended by the Spirit? And would you afflict those who are too comfortable? And would you comfort those who are in affliction? For my dear brothers and sisters who are walking in the path of sorrow and tears today, would you lift their head? Would you bring healing to their soul and sustain them with your mighty hand? Sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. And we need your word more than bread today. So turn our minds and hearts that we may fix them and set them on your glory in Christ Jesus. And would you help this simple preacher to preach the word in demonstration of the Spirit's power. So we ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. So our text this morning is Genesis 35, verses 16 through 29. And the title of the sermon this morning is A Road of Blessing and Sorrow. A Road of Blessing and Sorrow. Last week in the first section of chapter 35, we observed that Jacob was sovereignly called, that he was powerfully renamed, and that he was graciously blessed. He was called by God, we saw, sovereignly, graciously, convincingly, clearly, and timely. And then Jacob's response to that sovereign call of God was that he was obedient, that he instructed, and that he gave testimony. So we see from Jacob that he readily obeyed, he wisely instructed his family, put away the idols, and he personally testifies, "The Lord has been with me wherever I've gone." He does all this in the leading of his family to settle and to worship at Bethel. We noted that Jacob's renaming shows God's authority and God's power over Jacob. A man's name is often linked with a man's character or a man's identity. So the changing of a name, Jacob to Israel, is the changing of a man. We know that God alone has the power to change the will and the mind and the heart of man. So at Bethel, when they arrive, God gives a gracious blessing. Jacob's blessing from God is covenantal. It's continual, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It involves both land and descendants. And the descendants include a multitude, dust of the earth, stars of the heavens, and the Messiah. These blessings are paving the way. They're pointing to Jesus Christ. For Christ is the seed of the woman. Christ is the son of Abraham. Christ is the son of David, the king and Messiah, who will crush the serpent's head, destroy the works of the devil, and save his people from their sins. So we're getting ready and looking ahead to Christ even in Jacob's day. All of Genesis, all of Jacob's lineage is preparing us for the Christ. But as high and lofty as the beginning of chapter 35 is, chapter 35 not only deals with this being sovereignly called, powerfully renamed, graciously blessed. We see further on in the chapter that the road for Jacob is mingled. It's mixed with blessing and sorrow. It's mixed with grace and tears. It's mixed with descendants and death. So the plight of this patriarch includes both hills and valleys. And I simply remind you this morning that sorrows and tears and death are the pilgrim's path in a fallen world. It's inescapable. The old Puritan Matthew Henry says, "Great afflictions sometimes befall us immediately after great comforts." You ever tasted that in your life? Walking with the Lord, experiencing a great comfort of God, only for it to follow, or only for it to give way to a great affliction. It's the path of pilgrims in a fallen world to know both blessing and sorrow, grace and tears. And our text shows us this truth. So look with me. First, we'll consider verses 16 through 20, blessing and sorrow. 16 through 20. "Then they," Jacob's company, "then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin." Ben-Oni means son of sorrow, and Jacob calls him son of my right hand. Verse 19, "So Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem, "and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day." So we note both blessing and sorrow in these verses. Verses 16 through 18, we know Jacob's company travels from Bethel, where they were blessed, the house of God, and then Rachel comes under hard labor. Now the midwife is seeking to comfort and encourage Rachel. "Hey, don't fear. We have another son." And there's actually something prophetic in what the midwife is saying. Another son. You see, Rachel had uttered this and implied this back at Joseph's birth years earlier. Back in chapter 30, verses 23 through 24, there was rejoicing at Rachel's first son. She names the boy Joseph. And Joseph means, "May the Lord add," which means, "May the Lord add another son, for he's taken away my sorrow." At that point, Rachel had been barren. She has a son. The reproach has been taken away, and names that son Joseph, which means, "May the Lord add another." So in Joseph's birth and in the naming of the firstborn, we see the desire of Rachel is that the Lord would add actually another son to the family. So when the midwife says, "Rachel, don't fear, it's another son," this should have lifted, it should have encouraged her. It was pregnant in meaning, this phrase. But even through the encouragement by the midwife and the prophetic importance of the moment, it did not lift Rachel out of pain and out of sorrow in that moment. Verse 18 tells us that she's taking her last breath. She's going to utter her final words. Her soul is departing. And in her last words, she names the son in her great sorrow, son of my sorrow. She names him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob, Israel, does not want that phrase and title to define that boy. So instead of Ben-Oni, he says, you're Benjamin. You're not going to be the son of sorrow. You're going to be the son of my right hand, the son of honor. It shows us the degree and the pain of sorrow that Rachel experiences in her last moment. And we can't overlook the origin of this pain and sorrow. I remind you that the pain of the moment, the sorrow of the moment, does not spring from Jacob and Rachel. The pain of childbearing and the sorrow of sin's curse takes us all the way back to the garden, to our first parents, where Adam and Eve fell and the curse came. But we see yet again in the Genesis account the importance of a name, or naming a son. Rachel named him son of sorrow. Israel names him son of my right hand. So what is meant by Benjamin, son of my right hand? The right hand was normally seen as the more honorable, the more useful hand. So it's the idea that this son will be the son of my honor, the son of my delight, the son who supports me like the staff in my right hand, the son of blessing, not the son of sorrow. It could also entail Jacob in his old age will be comforted by this son in his old age, and this son will support him in the old age. Verses 19 and 20, see the moment where Rachel dies. It's recorded for us there. She's buried on the way to Bethlehem, and her tomb is commemorated. Now, we know clearly that Rachel was the wife that Jacob loved. She was the wife that Jacob's affection was set upon. He loved her. He labored for her 14 years, remember? They endured all of Laban's schemes and deceiving for those 20 years. They endured a season of barrenness together. They rejoiced at the birth of Joseph together. And now they have a son born in the land of promise. But sorrow strikes. The commemorating of her burial site, the pillar of Rachel's tomb, the text tells us, it's even there to this day. So Moses is writing this before they go into Canaan. It was still there. The burial marker was set. This is Rachel's tomb. So what does that tell us? It tells us, brothers and sisters, that we are not only to remember and mark spiritual joys, we are to mark and remember sorrows. You see, at the spiritual heights and the spiritual joys, Jacob does what? He builds altars. He worships. He rejoices. The God of Bethel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He comes with his sacrifices. He comes with his offerings. He's naming places all through the land, spiritual joys and heights. But we see here a naming of a burial place. Earlier, the caretaker of the family, Deborah, she had a burial place. Oak of Weeping, it was named earlier in chapter 35. And now we have the pillar of Rachel's tomb. So not only the joys of worship are to be remembered as we walk with God, but we are to remember the sorrows that befall. Why? Because God is gracious and faithful in every season of life. Every season of life. Every season of the soul, God remains faithful. And He will always be gracious in his sustaining of his people. So Jacob's blessing here is mingled with sorrow. Grace is mixed with tears. And this is no light and forgettable thing. This is the wife he loved and labored for. She was the favorite. Make no doubt about it. And we even catch a glimpse years later when Jacob stands before Pharaoh and he's given a testimony of his life before Pharaoh. Later on in chapter 48, verse 7, and he tells of the sorrow of his soul, quote, "As for me," Jacob says, "when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way." You see, years later, what does Jacob remember? "In my sorrow, Rachel died." There is the blessing and sorrow that attend Jacob on his journey with the Lord. But we not only see the sorrow of a beloved wife, next we see the sorrow of a rebellious son. Sorrow of a rebellious son. In 21, Israel journeys on. He pitches his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So again, he's moving on. He's journeying. He's a pilgrim. He's sojourning. He's continuing on. And then if sorrow of losing the beloved wife is not enough, verse 22, "While Israel lived in that land, Reuben, the firstborn, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." So for the sake of our children in the assembly, we'll say that Reuben and Bilhah had a conversation that they should not have had. They have a conversation that they should not have had. While Israel was there, Reuben, the firstborn, goes and lays with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Now, interesting to note, this is Rachel's maidservant. Who's the favorite? Rachel. Now we have Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, which is mentioned. This act of their having the conversation is layered with multiple sins. There's immorality, there's dishonor to the father, and there's an attempt to usurp the father's authority. R. Kent Hughes writes that Reuben's incest here was a claim of authority over his father's inheritance. Reuben is declaring with that act, "I'm next in line. I'm the man." That's what he's stating. In the Near Eastern culture and custom of the day, it was a practice that to have the possession of the concubines of a man's father validated succession. He's proving with that act, he is next in authority. Now we've seen this, or we will see it rather, later in redemptive history. In our reading plan together, the Tune My Heart reading narratives, we saw it with Absalom and David, did we not? He does the same thing openly and publicly as a right to the throne, claiming authority. "This is my kingdom" in that act. Absalom does it. So we see it here with Reuben. We see it later with Absalom. Reuben is perhaps thinking along these lines with the act. He's saying, "Enough is enough. I'm tired of my mother Leah being below Rachel. It's time not for Rachel's maidservant to rise up. It's time for my mother to be the honored one." So he dishonors the maidservant so that his mother can assume honor in Jacob's eyes. Finally, because Rachel has died. Rachel's died. He's also asserting that as the firstborn, He has authority over the other sons. So he's wanting to raise the honor of his mother Leah. He's wanting to assume power and authority for himself after Rachel's death. But boy, it doesn't turn out that way. Instead of firstborn blessing and firstborn authority and the double portion, his right of firstborn is removed, passed over, and given to another. Later in Genesis 49, when Jacob's pronouncing the blessings upon his sons, Reuben, though the firstborn, is passed over with the firstborn blessing. He does not receive it. We learn later when it's recorded in 1 Chronicles 5:1, that the birthright passes over Reuben for this act and is given to the sons of Joseph. Now remember what Reuben's trying to do. Raise Leah, dishonor Rachel's side. I'm the firstborn. And in the turn of event, in God's sovereignty and providence, the firstborn blessing is given to Joseph. Rachel's firstborn. Rachel's firstborn. So it did not turn out as Reuben was hoping. The birthright blessings are given to Joseph. The royal lineage is passed on to Judah. And Reuben is disinherited as the firstborn by this sinful rebellion against his father. So it's not only a trouble to Israel, he hears of it. There's a little note there that not just that, oh, okay, I heard of it, but I'm taking note of this, is the idea. But it cost Reuben. And maybe you just need to hear that warning. Sin will cost you. It will cause trouble for others, and it will cost you. Inescapable fact in Scripture. So there's a kind of double sorrow now for Jacob, right? Losing the beloved wife, and now the sorrow of a rebellious son. A double sorrow. I've said it many times as a church family, that we need to remember this, that in a fallen world, struggles are real. Life is hard. But God is good. And His grace is sufficient. Struggles are real. Life is hard. But God is good. And His grace is sufficient. I'm not saying that answers everything. But I am saying that that truth can be like quiet, still waters on the way that restore your soul. Because the path ahead includes blessing and sorrow. Our next heading, our next mixture and mingling is that we have descendants and death. Descendants and death. Jacob's descendants are listed here beginning in verse 23. And they're actually in groups according to the mothers. Verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, disinherited, passed over. Simeon and Levi. Back in 34, we see that they lose their blessing by their unjust, violent ways. Judah, who will have the royal line and lineage that brings us Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then there's Issachar and Zebulun. And then the sons of Rachel, by far the favorites, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, who was dishonored, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, born to him in Paddan-Aram. So we have the descendants listed. Now this would be a blessing, right? God had promised. God has fulfilled. And God will continue to bless and multiply these sons and these tribes. The 12 sons are going to play a massively important role in redemptive history from this time forward. We're going to have the 12 tribes of Israel, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, the law, the prophets, the oracles of God, the Messiah. Even their names are inscribed on the gates of the holy city in heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 21:12. These descendants of Jacob cannot be overstated. Hence, a blessing. But what follows the descendants? Isaac's death. Isaac's death. Pick up with me in 27 through 29. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Isaac's days, the text says, 180 years, gathered to his people, and the description is he was old and full of days, noting the blessing there. Esau and Jacob had reconciled earlier. We've looked at that text, and now they meet and bury their dad together. Now we've spent weeks upon weeks upon weeks through Isaac's narrative, the son of laughter, the son of promise, a type of Christ, a fallen sinner, and a believing patriarch. He was 60 when Esau and Jacob were born. He observed all of the struggles of their life, all of the tension and struggle and wrestling between Esau and Jacob. Isaac had witnessed. He loved Esau and favored Esau for his gain. He was deceived in giving Jacob and his descendants the blessing, but later he willingly confers the blessing to Jacob and his seed. So to record Isaac's death at this point in the narrative is to highlight again Jacob's sorrow, his losses, before we transition to Jacob's sons, who are going to take the major role of the narrative of Genesis, particularly Joseph. So this is the third beloved family member's death. There was Deborah, the caretaker, back in verse 8, Rachel, the beloved wife, and Isaac, the esteemed father. With Deborah, there's the oak of weeping at her death. With Rachel, there's the son of sorrow. And with Isaac, there's the closing of an era. This clearly marks the passing of one patriarch and his descendants to the next patriarch and his descendants. Again, recording these deaths point us to the mixing and mingling of blessing and sorrow, grace and tears, descendants and death. It's just all through the text. It's not just in this text, it's throughout Scripture. David and Absalom, blessing and sorrow. Naomi and Ruth, blessing and sorrow. Job, blessing and sorrow. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is the one who gives us every morning has new mercies. The Apostle Paul, there was ever a man marked by blessing and sorrow, that man. And then in Pilgrim's Progress, we even see it. Christian loses faithful at Vanity Fair. And and he's grieved over Christiana and the kids, that they would also begin the journey. So throughout Scripture, throughout literature, throughout our experience as believers walking with Christ, it's the lot before us. There are some uses from the text here that we need to know. The most clear is this: sorrows do and will befall us, even us who are blessed in Christ. As highly raised as we are, as even though we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ, even though every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ Jesus, yet, for us blessed in Christ, there will be sorrow that attends the way. Our lot also, in a fallen world, will be mingled and mixed with blessing and sorrow. Again, Matthew Henry says, human life begins with sorrow, and the roses of its joy are surrounded with thorns. So what does this point us to and prepare us for? It points us to and prepares us for new heavens and new earth in a land where there's no more sorrow, and there's no more tears, and there's no more deaths. It points the believer and pushes us forward to the land where sorrow is no more. Rather, the land where there's gain and not loss, life and not death, and the glory of God is never eclipsed by a cloud. Paradise lost will be paradise restored. Eden forfeited by the curse of sin will be Eden blessed and expanded with a new earth. We sing something very similar at Christmas time, and perhaps we're so animated and joyful at Christmas time that we miss this verse when we sing it. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. You hear the mixture there. He comes to make his blessing known, as far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? Everywhere. Everywhere. The coming of Christ brings in, enters in. The kingdom has been inaugurated. New heavens and new earth, in some sense, has broken in now. And he comes to make his blessing known. Now, before we close out the text, we need to always remember that we are to be looking to Christ. You see, as we look to Christ, we see a similar picture of blessing and sorrow. How is Jesus described in Isaiah 53? He's the man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So when we look at Christ, we see blessing and sorrow, grief, grace and tears, death and descendants. He's the man of sorrows, and he's the one at God's right hand. Jesus is the fairest of 10,000, but he's rejected by his own. He's the one stricken, smitten, and afflicted, though he's the anointed prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, the despised and rejected sin bearer, is the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. That though it was the will of God to crush and crucify him, it is also to exalt and glorify him in life. That by his cursed death on a cross, he brings many sons to glory. And then the mixture again in a hymn. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? A man of blessing and sorrow was our Savior. a man stricken, smitten, afflicted, acquainted with grief. And the chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. So brothers and sisters, my pastoral plea this morning is this. As we walk the road of blessing and sorrow, grace and tears, descendants and death, may we look to Christ, who tasted sorrow, who shed tears, and who conquered death, who gives blessing, who extends grace, and whose descendants are the disciples of the nations. May we long for the heavenly Canaan, the land where there's no tears and no sorrow and no death. And as we walk the road, may we live in communion with God. Because hear me, sorrows are not by chance. Trials come by the allotment of the sovereign God of heaven. So we are to live in communion with God in all of the mingling and dispensing of blessing and sorrow as He sees fit and ordains for us. And may we always lay a foundation for our descendants. For our descendants to know and hope in the living God. That's what we are to lay. So I want to leave you high this morning. I want us looking this morning past the land of sorrow, tears, and death into the greater land with one more hymn. There's coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All this peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. We love you, Lord. Only because you have first loved us. And may we walk faithfully in this wilderness of this world with our sights on Jesus and the heavenly kingdom. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our closing hymn.